Would you open your Bibles, please, to Exodus 20? I should have said something about Tony and Cindy being here this morning, too. Always glad to have, always makes me think of Lyle and Dorothy. You don't resemble them, you're just related to them. A couple of corkers that, Lyle and Dorothy Yake. By the way, you picked a good evening to come. I'm especially holy this evening because right before the service, Larry Berger scared the devil out of me. I was back at the soundboard and I accidentally knocked over his Kleenex and candy and a couple of CDs, and I had to dig them out from behind the soundboard, and I thought, oh, I've messed up Larry's stuff. And just about the time I got everything back in place, he came around the corner. Hello, Brother David. And I just about jumped out of my shoes to his and Jean's great amusement. When this is gone, I have to go home, right? We remember the rule. In 1902, the English poet laureate, John Masefield, published, I think it was his first book of poems. It was called Saltwater Ballads. It was about his time as a sailor on board Her Majesty's ship Conway. Ironically, his aunt encouraged him to go into the merchant marine to discourage his habit of reading. Much to his delight, he found that on board ship there were a lot of hours for reading, as well as for hearing the stories of other sailors. And for a time, Masefield relished the life at sea. And he wrote, it's called Seaworthy. I think I wrote everything down. I wrote the name of the book. I didn't write down the name of the poem. But the first two lines, I must go down to the seas again, to the lonely sea and sky. And all I ask is a tall ship and a star to steer her by. In the times before global positioning satellites or GPS, the way you guided a ship, true, was by the stars. But what in the world would you do if every night the stars were in a different position? I don't mean the way that they appear in the sky as our planet rotates, but allowing for that, they are in fixed positions. That's how they were able to navigate. At some point in modern times, the idea of absolute truth began to be rejected. The idea, you have your truth, I have my truth. And the idea that there are some truths that apply to everybody is angrily rejected. This is almost a generation ago, a quote from a mafioso in New York, a member of the New York Mafia. His own observation about the new generation of young criminals coming up, seemingly without any conscience at all, he said, quote, these kids will bury us all. An older prisoner said, protect us from these kids. Now, fast forward to our present day. I have to say, I am continually astonished at the blind, unreasoning rage that we see over and over again in what are usually called protests that are in reality mobs. Please, for a moment, take politics out of it. I don't care what you think of her, and let's set aside her opinions, whether you agree with them or not. But Ann Coulter did research into mob behavior, specifically the mob behavior during the French Revolution. And she wrote about it in her book titled Demonic. It will chill your blood because she, as a practicing Catholic, means that word in its full biblical sense. This is the word she uses to describe mob behavior. There is something to the fact that when you're in a crowd, behaviors and emotions can be amplified. There's more to Christian worship than this. The Holy Spirit is here. At least we want him to be, like the little boy that said, "Dear God, we had a good time in church this morning. I wish you'd been there." Preachers often leave church praying something like that, you know, or feeling something like that. But allowing for the Holy Spirit, when Christians are together and we're worshiping God together, it magnifies and helps us. In a negative sense, there's an evil aspect to that as well. When people are doing bad things in a crowd, and they get ramped up, and add to that the fact that we believe that there is such a thing as spiritual evil. And when you look through the scriptures, how is it that the spiritual realm has influence over the physical realm? From time to time, we get a glimpse into the divine counsel. Who will see to it the downfall of Ahab? And one spirit said, "I will go be a lying spirit in the mouth of their prophets." The idea of influencing the way we think, the things that we say and do. And when you think of that on the wrong side, and think of a mob of people who are already rejecting right and wrong from God's standpoint, and they're getting more and more worked up. And if you add to that a spiritual element that is exacerbating it, well, you've got, figuratively and literally, gasoline thrown on the fire. What Vadi Bakum calls the alphabet people, the LGBTQ+, I notice how they quit adding letters and they just put the plus there, and that covers them for whatever comes along next. But the LGBTQ+ movement demands that you and I believe two contradictory things. And they believe, they say, two contradictory things. The first thing is that same-sex attraction is determined at birth, despite the fact that scientists have searched and they cannot find the so-called gay gene. But we have to believe that same-sex attraction is determined at birth despite there being no gay gene. We also, they demand that we believe that you can decide your gender despite the fact that male and female differences go all the way down to the level of our chromosomes. These are two contradictory things, and they are demanding that we believe them. And they say that they believe them both. You say that they can't both be true. You have your truth, I have my truth. The stars, they want to tell us, are in a different position now. It's interesting, it's not interesting, it's tragic, how often the things that people chase, the things that we, no doubt in this room, some of us have chased, have found in the end, there wasn't any happiness there. English poet John Masefield, I quoted to you his poem. He eventually experienced what he called the hopelessness of the sailor's life, and he left it behind, and he discovered the joy of poetry. He became England's poet laureate. But at the end of his life, he seems to have lost satisfaction with that as well. Here's his last poem, written before he died of a gangrene infection on May the 12th, 1967. He wrote this: "Let no religious rite be done or read in any place for me when I am dead, but burn my body into ash and scatter the ash in secret into running water, or on the windy down and let none see, and then thank God that there's an end of me." It sounds like whatever joy he found in poetry by the end of his life hadn't sustained him. I'll just make one more observation. You read through the Bible, and sometimes some of these things seem absolutely almost far-fetched. Like in Genesis 19, when the two angels went to Sodom, and Lot took them into his home. And the Bible says the men of Sodom, before they lay down, the men of Sodom, both young and old, and all the people to the last man surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." A mob outside the door. How about another ugly story from the book of Judges, chapter 19, a similar thing. A man and his concubine were visiting a place. And as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him." The rest of the story I won't begin to read. The sickening violence. I got to tell you, I read stories like this, and they don't seem anywhere close to being far-fetched when I see things on television almost on a weekly basis. I don't have any problem imagining a mob like that doing things like that. What do we do? What in the world do we do? This morning, we were talking about the fact that in the pagan Roman Empire, when Christians started out, talk about a minority, statistically wouldn't even register at the beginning. I don't care even if you add in the 12 apostles, the 120 in Acts chapter 1, and then add in that 3,000 and another 5,000 across the Roman Empire with all the millions, statistically insignificant. What did they do? They lived holy lives. They worshiped God. They got married. They rejected sexual promiscuity. They were faithful to each other. They had children. They raised their children. They loved children. They took in other people's children. They cared for the sick. Their conduct changed the Roman Empire by the grace of God. So what do we do? What is it specifically we're supposed to do? I don't know tonight if this is a sermon or a series. We'll see. When I get to about 7 o'clock, if I'm not done, then it's a series. That's my commitment to you. But we'll see. When I say that we have a lot of ground to cover, if you think, well, he's not going very deep there tonight, I don't intend to go very deep, but there are three things from the Scripture that are plain as day for us to say, here is what I'm supposed to do. Here is how I'm supposed to behave. And I don't mean to sound pedantic, but the first one is the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. You find this in Exodus 20. When God wants to emphasize something, he repeats it. You find it again in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Now, let me just quickly look at all of these. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I'm the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me or besides me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Let me skip ahead now to verse 7. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, in an empty way. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." And then that's elaborated on through verse 11. So the first four commandments protect our worship. The first four commandments protect our relationship with God. In a nutshell, don't worship other gods, images, ancestors, Satan, the earth, money, power, sex, human leaders, or anything except the one true God. First four commandments protect our worship. The fifth commandment protects our society. In verse 12, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." Honor your father and your mother. Respect for authority is taught in the home. There are so many times I am so grateful that I'm a grandparent instead of a parent. Usually when my grandsons are misbehaving. And I don't have to discipline them. Now sometimes they're, you know, when they're with us, but I do love to see, and it's all I can do not to smile, when my son-in-law will tell my youngest grandson, "Augustus, come here. Stand up and look at me. Hands at your sides." And he stands there And then Lennon will tell him something very sternly, and he's trained to say, yes, sir, and no, sir. I had a moment yesterday dropping my youngest grandson off, and my oldest grandson was a lot like Calvin from Calvin and Hobbes when he was younger. And can I tell you, we're just so grateful to God for the wonderful signs of maturity we see. And I had to say something on a semi-serious basis to him before I left, and I said it to him, and his response, he looked at me, and he squared his shoulders, and he looked me right in the eye, and he said, yes, sir. I love it. I love that. Respect for authority is taught in the home. It goes out then into society. I don't mean this to be judgmental, but sometimes in some churches that I've been in, and I think I'm telling you honestly, it didn't happen here, but I've seen people and they're disrespectful small children. Oh, he's just high-spirited, and I'm being forbearing. No, you're being lazy. And I thought to myself, you better sit on that kid, or someday I may be visiting him in jail. I don't want that to be true. I never want that to be true. But respect for authority is taught in the home. The fifth commandment protects our society. The sixth commandment protects God's image as it's expressed in human life. Verse 13, you shall not murder. You shall not murder. Murder is a crime against the image of God in another human being. The seventh commandment it protects our sexuality. You shall not commit adultery. And we can go into the Hebrew words, the Greek words for adultery and fornication and all of this, but what it comes down to, it prohibits any sex outside of a biblical marriage. People say, well, are you against this? Are you against that? Are you against? And the answer to that is anything outside of a one man, one woman, one lifetime commitment desacralizes marriage, as one put it. Now, can we mess up? Is there forgiveness? Absolutely. Of course there is. But it's not just, well, you are against this one people group or you're against that. They try to make it personal. They try to make it like it's a civil rights something. It's not it at all. It's morality. Anything outside of the boundaries God has set is prohibited. One farm boy either didn't hear or wasn't paying that close of attention in church. And he asked his dad after church, Dad, what did the preacher mean when he said, thou shalt not commit agriculture? And his dad looked at him and says, it means you don't plow another man's field. That's not a bad take on it. Seventh commandment protects our sexuality. The eighth commandment protects our property. You shall not steal. The concept of personal ownership is basic to our laws. Did you know that when the pilgrims first came to America, this is a matter of historical record. You can find it in the diaries and the journals of the people who settled here, although it doesn't often make it into modern textbooks. But the pilgrims at first tried a variation of what we could only call communism. That everybody was supposed to work and everybody got an equal share. And do you know what happened? They very nearly starved to death. When they realized that wasn't working, they then assigned to each family or individual a parcel of land. And they said, you are responsible for working that land, and whatever that land produces, you get to benefit from. And suddenly, as Proverbs says, a man's stomach motivates him. That's a paraphrase, but it's in there. And that's when that pilgrim experiment took off. This commandment protects our property. The ninth commandment protects our neighbor, you could say. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Have you ever noticed the astonishing ease with which people lie. I would so much love to say, those people out there outside the church, but sometimes even people in church. And most often it's lying to your own benefit at the expense of someone else. Saying something to make yourself look good and to make someone else look bad. The fact of the matter is the truth about anything is sacred, even if it costs us something. This commandment is designed to protect not just our neighbor, but to protect the truth. Then the 10th commandment protects our hearts. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Man, that last clause kind of covers it all, doesn't it? Somebody said that Madison Avenue advertising is all designed to get us to break the 10th commandment. Now, there's nothing wrong with saying, well, that's good. I like that. That's a desirable thing. I want to work to get that. There's a difference between that and wanting what your neighbor has. Discontentment. This guards our heart here. One husband, trying to be spiritual, I guess, said, honey, I got a great idea. Let's travel over to the Mideast and let's shout the Ten Commandments from the top of Mount Sinai. And she said, I got a better idea. Let's just stay home and keep them. So there's the Ten Commandments. These are the prohibitions. Then let's just jump into the New Testament, the Great Commandments. In Matthew 22, there's a parallel passage in Luke chapter 10. I personally think it was a similar incident, but not the same, because in that incident, it's actually somebody else who says the words that Jesus is kind of getting him to say the truth. Matthew, I'm going to start reading in verse 34, Matthew 22. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, that is, an expert in the law, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, what they were trying to do is lure Jesus into the middle of a rabbinical debate that had been going on for quite some time, probably decades if not centuries, about which was the most important of the Ten Commandments. And what they were trying to do here is get him to take a side, and then that would automatically make all the people who disagreed with that rabbi or then with Jesus, make them mad at Jesus. It was sort of a divide and conquer strategy. But as Jesus so often did, so masterfully, he sidestepped their trap and he used it as a teaching moment. He made the Pharisees look foolish, and at the same time, he taught something very important about our relationship with God. Instead of quoting one of the Ten Commandments, he completely blindsided them and he quoted from the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And then he added a quote from Leviticus 19, 18. Leviticus, everybody's favorite Old Testament book, right? About loving your neighbor as yourself. Boy, they weren't expecting this at all. They were gobsmacked. And Jesus then said, these two commandments summarized everything, not just in the Ten Commandments, but everything in the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets, which is how they referred to the Hebrew scriptures. Pretty simple to remember, really. What do we do? Love God. All your heart and soul and mind. Luke adds, and strength. With your whole being. Don't twist this into a way to make yourself miserable. I love my grandson, my 6-year-old grandson. I love them both. And Augustus and Ender love me, but especially Augustus, he can't love me the way I love him. I'm 67 years old. He's soon to be 7 years old. Well, half a year. He's not capable of it. I don't expect him to. He doesn't love me perfectly. I never say to him, Augustus, do you love me with all your heart? Augustus, I don't think you're loving me today as much as you ought. And you should feel bad about that. We're children of God. Is this something we should think about? Well, the scripture tells us to. But the point here is, don't worry about, do I love him perfectly? You can't. Do you love him as much as you should? No, not on this earth. The thing is, do you love God? Do you love Jesus? If something flames up in you and says yes, this is the first commandment. Now, a corollary to that is, we can't really love God if we disregard what he said to do and not to do. If we're disregarding what he said to do or not to do, then we have something we need to be talking to him about. But we never have a conversation like this. Now, Augustus, you didn't do what grandma said to do. Get out of the house. You're not part of the family anymore. That even hurts me to say it half seriously as an illustration. That never enters our mind. Of course not. He's ours. We ain't through working on him. But love God. He wants us to love him. Not because he's needy or there's something deficient, but this is what we are made for. There's not anything deficient in God that he needs our love. One little 4-year-old girl expressed her frustration by saying, I love my dolls, I love them, and I love them, and I love them, but they never love me back. That must be how God feels about us sometimes. Simple thing. Right now, in this moment where I am, how can I love God? The second thing, love your neighbor. Who's your neighbor? Who are you near to? Not just who you live next to. Let's face it, too often in too many places, people don't even know their neighbors anymore. But it's not just talking about where your house is and whose house it's next to. Who is my neighbor was a question that was asked Jesus, and the answer in essence is whoever you're near to, whoever's near to you. Love your neighbor. Back in the 1970s, even as a teenager away from God, I knew this was not a good song. Catchy, Stephen Stills hit from the 70s, love the one you're with. And if you can't be with the one you love, then love the one you're with. This goes back to the beatniks. It goes back to the beat generation, to the hippies, the idea of rejecting capitalism and materialism and any sexual restraints. That goes back into at least the 1940s in our country. And it was manifested in that song, in a lyric, love the one you're with. That song could have been aptly retitled, if you can't be with the one you love, use the one you're with. It's not love to use someone else for your own gratification. Love God, love your neighbor. There's a type of boiler, I suppose they're still making them, these great big boilers in the school basements and so on, and they're full of all of these gallons and gallons of water, and the only way you can know what the water level is there's a tiny tube on the outside with markings. And however much water is in that tube, that tells you how much water is inside that big tank. In the same way, our love for others indicates our love of God. There was a priest named Savonarola. I want to believe that there was good stuff about him. He was called one of the early lights of the Reformation. But somebody wrote, the best and worst you could say about the feisty little priest, Savonarola, was that he loved God so much he had very little left over for men. I don't know who wrote that, but I don't think they were very familiar with the scriptures, because Jesus said, we show our love for God by showing our love for each other. Can I quickly tell you, it nowhere says we are commanded to like each other. Can we all breathe a collective sigh of relief? We won't look at each other when we say that, will we? But how we treat others indicates our relationship with God. For instance, let's go back to the early church, the second century. There was a pagan, an unbeliever by the name of Lucian. He lived from 120 to 200 AD. Among his other writings, he said, quote, talking about Christians, it is incredible to see how they help each other. Their Jesus has put it into their heads that they are brethren. His whole tone was, what a tomfool thing to believe. But look how they help each other. And one of the early church fathers, that's what they called the leaders in the churches just after the generation of the apostles, his name was Tertullian. He was a contemporary of Lucian. He lived from 155 to 220 AD. And Tertullian, a bishop, a pastor, he said, it is our care for the helpless, our practice of loving kindness that brands us in the face of our enemies. Oh, they're all talking about church growth. You know, how do we make our brand? How do we make our brand before? How about love God and love your neighbor? That boils down pretty easy, doesn't it? I think I could remember that. Love God, love my neighbor. It's a whole lot harder to do sometimes, but it's not hard to remember. So there's the Ten Commandments boiled down into the Great Commandments. It's not a series. I'm going to finish it tonight. Now we come to the Great Commission. And I'm not going to read all of these. We're given it five times. But let me read to you from Matthew 28, after the resurrection. And after they meet with Jesus in Galilee at the mountain that he told them about, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, we have got to be careful. In this world, there are so many people who are offended by us. And honestly, we need to be careful to not go anywhere where Jesus doesn't have authority. So let's look at it again. Where does he have authority? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. If you got a world globe at home, or if you want to see a picture of it on the internet, that's the territory. Don't get outside of the heaven and the earth. In other words, it belongs to our Lord. He sent us into there. They may not like it, but we're there on King's business. The Great Commission. Go therefore, teach all nations, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Mark 16:15, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Luke 24:45-49, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said, beginning at Jerusalem, go and preach forgiveness, remission of sins to all nations. John 20:21, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. Acts 1:8, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will receive power and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Five times. It's repeated for us five times, and then it's modeled for us in many other ways. I love John 1, where twice John the Baptizer says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the second time, there's a couple of John's disciples that just start following him. And I imagine Jesus suppressing a smile. What is it you want? What do we want? Rabbi, we want to know where you're staying. That's it. That's right. We. And I can imagine him suppressing a smile. Come and see. And then Philip going to Nathanael. We found him of whom the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Come and see. I almost wore my chosen t-shirt tonight. Black. It just says, come and see. How does the Bible end? And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Who's the bride? We are, the church. Let him who's thirsty come. We repeat the invitation over and over again. And back in the 90s, in the early 2000s, I felt such bafflement and amusement and frustration, and like, I felt like the gadfly, like the curmudgeon. I felt like one of those two guys in the Muppets show up in the balcony. You know, like, am I the only one that feels like this? There were countless books and seminars and committee hours, and I went to some of these things, try to figure out what is it we need to do, all for the purpose of creating mission statements. And there's purpose statements. It's not the same as a vision statement or mission statement. And then there's a vision statement. That's not the same as a purpose statement or a mission statement. And I'm telling you, there was an entire industry on that. And it seems to have originated in the military back in the 40s, mission statement. It was adopted then by the business world, and then, like nearly everything else in the secular business world, frantically copied by the church. And they all ended up sounding like some kind of paraphrase of what Jesus said. Here's an idea. Since Jesus is the head of the church, Ephesians 1, 22 through 23, maybe he should be the one to define the mission of the church. Actually, there's no maybe about it. Now here's the deal. If the Ten Commandments are the prohibitions, and then the Great Commandments are the guiding principles, then the Great Commission is to be our burning purpose. Somebody has said that living without purpose is like sewing without thread or trying to write your biography without ink. Psychologist William Moulton Marston, famous for being the inventor of the lie detector, among other dubious distinctions, but he once conducted a study in which he asked 3,000 people this question: what have you to live for? What have you to live for? And he found that 94% of them indicated in various ways that they were just enduring the present and waiting for the future, hoping it would be better. Enduring the present, waiting for the future. That is not good enough. Not nearly good enough for the Church of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if the world has no idea that we're here and cares even less if we're here, unless we get in their way and tell them something they're doing is wrong, even if we're polite about it. Then they'll care. It doesn't matter how much you think you matter. In the words of R.C. Sproul, he wrote a column and he coined this phrase, right now counts forever. Your moments, your interactions with other people have eternal ramifications. And the basis for our conduct is the Ten Commandments, the Great Commandments, and the Great Commission. Let me just say one more thing. It was a 20th century innovation that tried to distill or boil down evangelism into a 5-minute sales presentation. You search through the scriptures, especially the New Testament, that's not what they did. I've used memorized approaches. My problem is that my sinners never know their lines like they're supposed to. Guess what? Talking with people, it gets complicated. It gets messy. What do we do? Here's this. What if I don't know the answer? Can I guarantee you something? I don't care how many evangelism courses you've got, how many books and notebooks you've got, how many tapes you've listened to. Somebody's going to ask you something you don't know the answer to. Jesus didn't say, go into all the world and answer everybody's questions. All we're supposed to do is point them to Jesus. I know it's kind of silly and trite, but I remember back in this, I lived through the 70s, right? We all did. I remember the one-way Jesus poster. And I was reminded again when I watched the Jesus Revolution film that told the story of those hippies that searched through all those experiences, even occultic and sexual and drug, and came up empty. And when they came to Jesus, it meant something to them when they said, there's only one way, and they'd hold up that finger. The way, the truth, and the life. And they made that poster, and they made psychedelic posters out of it, and I had one of those. But it's true. What are we supposed to do? The great commandments summarize the Ten Commandments. Love God. Love your neighbor. Point to Jesus. Right now counts forever. Oh, Father in heaven, help us, we pray, to be your people. We know, you know. Are you smiling now, Lord? Every time we say, I can't be perfect, like that's a surprise to you. But Lord, you can do incredible things with imperfect people. I don't mean sin, Lord, or being careless about sin, but Lord, help us. Help us to love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and we know and you know that we're not going to be able to do that like that until we get to heaven. But Lord, help us to love you, and then help us to love our neighbors. And with faltering lips and sometimes racing hearts and nerves and even fear, help us just to point others to Jesus. Because, Lord, our moments matter. Help us to live them for you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.